So 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin at the first verse. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. It's January 1st. It's an instant past midnight. The power in some cities isn't working. Bank vaults and prison gates have swung open. Hospitals have shut down. Many countries are degenerating into riots and revolution. No one will know the extent of its consequences until after they occur. The one sure thing is that the wondrous machines that govern and ease our lives won't know what to do. Well, you've probably already figured it out. That was a prediction that was made in January, or just before January, 2000. Prediction made in 1999, looking ahead to the turn of the millennium in the year 2000. But on December 29th, 2019, a man named Frederick Allen wrote an article called Apocalypse Then, When Y2K Didn't Lead to the End of Civilization. He goes into the whole history of what led to what was called Y2K and how computer programmers were trying to save space, precious memory. And so instead of writing a date 1980, they just write 80. They'd save two spaces, half the amount of memory for every year in their programs. One of the computer experts at the time said, I'm one of the culprits who created this problem. I used to write those programs back in the 60s and 70s. I was so proud of the fact I was able to squeeze a few elements of space by not having to put 19 before the year. That was Alan Greenspan, former chairman of the Federal Reserve. A senior American defense official said at one point, if we built houses the way we build software, the first woodpecker to come along would destroy civilization. A Massachusetts company marketed an $89 Y2K survival kit that included an abacus, a flashlight, and a compass. Jerry Falwell proclaimed, Y2K may be God's instruments to shake this nation, to humble this nation, to start a revival that spreads over the face of the earth before the rapture of the church. He began taking orders for a video called A Christian's Guide to the Millennium Bug, $28 a copy. The Federal Reserve in the United States printed an extra $70 billion in paper money because they were afraid there'd be a run on the banks. It was apocalyptic fear. But apart from a few minor issues, almost nothing happened. Almost nothing happened. After midnight came and went, one radio commentator said, I feel like we've been had. The lights were on. The bank machines worked. Your coffee maker didn't let you down. The great Y2K scare seems to have fizzled out. You'll excuse me if I feel a little smug. He hadn't bought into it. But Frederick Allen, in his article just last week, said, what are we to learn from the catastrophe that millions foresaw but never came? Were we prudent and wise? Were we too easily panicked? Could it happen again, or rather really happen, next time? He quotes Dennis Dutton, a New Zealand philosopher who 10 years after Y2K wrote an op-ed in the New York Times. And he said the Y2K fiasco was about more than simple prudence. Religions from Zoroastrianism to Judaism to Christianity to UFO cults have been built around the notions of sin and the end of the world. Y2K resonated with those ideas. The theme of our fancy inventions ultimately destroying us has been a favorite in fiction, at least since Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. The end of the world, and then not the end of the world. You know, when the end of the world is mentioned by a religious person, mockery is almost always the response. The children's fable about Chicken Little, worried that the sky was falling, is often mentioned. Friends, it's been 20 years since Y2K. How many of you don't even know what Y2K is? How many of you are less than 20 years old? You might not even know what we're talking about. But many of us remember. 20 years since Y2K. But that threat and panic that many felt and many Christians felt is a distant, faded memory 20 years later. But you know, as faded as that memory may be, it's interesting that the word of the year for this whole past year, 2019, according again to dictionary.com, is or was existential. Existential. And the root word of that word, kids, is exist. And though that has a technical philosophical meaning, the word of the year, existential, is used in the sense that people are worried and anxious about their existence in the world. So much so that they thought this, searched on the internet, written about in articles, this was the word of the year. I'm existentially anxious. I'm worried about my existence as a human being on the face of this planet. I wonder how many of you have felt that. Or maybe you feel that very keenly this morning. Maybe some of our young people. What you've been hearing in different ways, the things that you've been hearing, have caused you to be anxious, perhaps, about your life and about the world and about the future of this world. They said this word captures a sense of grappling with the survival, literally and figuratively, of our planet, our loved ones, our ways of life. Climate change, gun violence, terrorism, political threats, wars, rumors of wars, bring anxiety to people. Greta Thunberg was the person of the year. And you know her message. American politician Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez made the remark recently, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. I recently heard that 51% of Americans under the age of 35 agree with that. They agree that the world is going to end in 10 years if things carry on the way they are. That's quite a statement. Do you feel that existential anxiety? Or are you on the other end of the spectrum? Are you a calm, collected skeptic about it all? You know, it begs the question, how should we be thinking about history? How should we be thinking about human history, human existence, world history? What should our attitude be toward time and the passage of time and how we live our lives with the time that we have? You know, the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with all these things. The sufficient, infallible Word of God deals with all of these things. 2 Peter 3 is such a great New Year's passage to think about, to have open before us this morning as we enter 2020. Peter, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he gave was the infallible Word of God, says that he wanted to do something for the people of God. He's written two letters. He doesn't mind repeating himself. He knows that reminders are good. We need to hear these things over and over again. And what does he say he wants to do for the Christian church? He wants to stir you up. He wants to stimulate you. He wants to get your attention. Two, he says, wholesome thinking. pure thinking, it could be translated. It's a very interesting word. Pure when examined in the light of the sun. Something that someone would have something and they say, well, we really can't see what this is all about. Let's take it into the bright sunlight and open it up and have a look and see what it is. That's what he's saying he wants to do with your thinking, with the thinking of the church, of the people of God. Well, what light do we need? What is the light by which we can examine whether we are thinking properly or not? Well, it's the light of the Word of God. Look at verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the light by which we should judge everything. The light of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking in Holy Scripture is the final judge of all truth and of all the doctrines of men. And that's what Peter says. It's the light of the Word. The true, trustworthy, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And as we look here then at this part of the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, there are really three main sections to this chapter. As we think back 20 years to a non-apocalypse, and as people are fearful and now again of a predicted apocalypse, the end of the world, 2 Peter 3 shows us three things. First, a temptation that exists as time goes on. As time goes on, a temptation presents itself. Secondly, we need to see the truth as time goes on. What's really happening? And third, this chapter has the therefore about your life as time goes on. Well, what's the temptation, first of all? As time goes on, and as things just continue, you just got up this morning, most of you, and without thinking very much about it at all. What is a temptation that can fall as history just keeps going on and on? Many people, Peter says, will fall into scoffing, into mocking the Word of God. Know this, first of all, you must understand, in the last days, and we're in those last days, in the last days God has spoken in His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, scoffers will come. It is inevitable. They will come. It should be no surprise to us when we're surrounded by a culture that scoffs and mocks the Word of God. We've been told they will come. In an article called Apocalypse Not, a writer said of Y2K after nothing happened, another big fat lie. It's just another day. That's it. Throw out the 1999 calendar, tack the 2000 calendar on the wall, and prepare to live a very long life. The apocalypse has been canceled. Every time something like Y2K doesn't happen, scoffers get a little bolder, a little more smug. And Christians, especially in the world's eyes, look a little more foolish. How many people are there that lump in the return of Jesus Christ as just one more big fat lie? Because that's the focus of their mockery. It's the coming of Christ. Scoffers will come. Where is this coming He promised? They know that Jesus said it. They don't deny that. But they think He was wrong. And they think they have proof that He was wrong because history just keeps going along. Where is He? He said He's coming. Where is He? But notice their motivation, Peter says. It's following, they're scoffing, but they're following their own evil desires. There's a moral motivation to their scoffing. Behind this scoffing, behind this error in teaching, in doctrine, is a moral issue. It's the same moral issue that was behind the way that people grasped at Darwin's theory of evolution. because it was a way, they thought, to escape the moral judgment of God against sin and sinners. By telling people you can explain this world without God. That's what evolution does, tries to do. They deny creation at the beginning. And if you do that, you don't need to worry about judgment at the end. That's the logic. Often we hear it said that Christianity is a crutch. But atheism is a crutch. Just as much. It's used to try to escape the judgment of God. And where is that judgment more clearly seen and focused than in the return of Jesus Christ? But they scoff because time has passed and nothing has happened yet. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has. Day comes, day passes, morning, night, years, decades, centuries, nothing happened. And so here's the reasoning. So nothing will happen. But the problem with their argument is that they are wrong about the future because they are wrong about the past. They are wrong about the past. Verse 5, Peter says, they deliberately forget. They willingly forget. Creation. The universal flood. There is no broad open-mindedness here. They purposely ignore what God tells us is true. They will not seek out the revelation God has given. And their thinking is what we could call technically uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. And that's a word that we hear more and more in science. And what does that mean? Well, people look at the erosion of the banks of a river, or they look at the way a stalactite forms in a cave, and they say, well, it takes 10 years for this stalactite to have grown 10 inches, so then we could just count backwards and we can figure everything out. We can look at things today and figure out everything that's happened in the past, and we can trace it right back to the Big Bang. And they have all their thinking that's worked. But it's all based on uniformitarianism, that this is the way it is, so this is the way it has always been in the past. And you see the logic then. And if that's true backwards, it's the same forwards. We're going to be uniformitarians forward, and it's just going to keep going. Where is this coming that he promised? He hasn't come, he won't come. You see, but uniformitarianism, scientifically even, doesn't take into account cataclysmic events. You know, here's a believer and an unbeliever, and they're both standing at the brink of the Grand Canyon. And the unbeliever says, this is just Ken Ham, I'm boring it, but it's so good. There's the unbeliever and says, wow, look at what a little bit of water did over a very, very long time. And the believer looking at the same thing, there's no such thing as a bare fact. It's all interpreted in a framework. The believer looks at the Grand Canyon and says, wow, look at what a lot of water did in a very short time. You see, it's cataclysmic events that uniformitarianism doesn't take into account. But how do we know these things? From the Word of God. It's by faith we understand that the world was made out of nothing. We weren't there. God has to tell us. It's by faith we believe in the flood, though the evidence of the flood is all around us. But you see, there were scoffers in the days of Noah, too, that the flood would never come. The flood is just a big hoax, they said, no doubt. Global flooding? Noah is just trying to scare us. But in spite of all the scoffing, it began to rain. And for the scoffer, then, it was too late. And that's the lesson. As the days of Noah were, Jesus said in Matthew 24, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Do you see why people are so eager to explain away Genesis 1 through 12? But by the same word, Peter says, the future will also be determined. The word of God, Christ will come and judgment along with him. The denial of the second coming of Christ cuts to the heart of the biblical message. People may have little problem celebrating the birth of Christ in some kind of superficial, just traditional way. But his coming again, no one in the world celebrates that. No one in the world thinks about that. It's deemed superstitious and foolish. But the second coming of Christ is woven in with his person and his word and his work. If Christ will not return, his word is a lie, and he cannot be a good moral example or teacher, let alone a sinless Savior. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The second coming is the culmination of his work as Redeemer and Judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for us for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Oh, who can say what will be in the mind of every scoffer when that day dawns? Well, we know, fall on us mountains and rocks and hide us from the face of the Lamb. Scoffers will come. But we need to look in the mirror at ourselves too. Could it be that even as professing Christians, we live forgetting his coming? You know, we, some of us here, remember Y2K. And we look back and say, yep, nothing happened. All that hype, all that fear and anxiety, everything, nothing happened. And now, too, we hear doomsday predictions. We might even be climate change deniers, or at least climate-caused end-of-the-world deniers as Christians. We can be very skeptical and cynical and practically live our lives as if the world's not going to end. And we begin to look a lot like the scoffers, practically. We can live our lives in a very secular way. The passing of time and of years and of decades can be a temptation for us as well. And we find ourselves thinking less about the unseen and the eternal and more about the things that are passing away. We need to always remember the truth about time, and that's what Peter tells us secondly. And more briefly, the truth about time. Some scoffers deny any kind of the end of the world scenario. But ironically, many are now convinced, but not for biblical reasons, that the world is going to end. The whole climate change thing it's becoming one of the most foremost issues in our culture, in elections. It just is the fuel that runs things, it seems, in people's thinking. And as Christians, we shouldn't just dismiss environmental concerns and issues. Not at all. That's a whole other sermon. We of all people as Christians should be concerned to serve and guard the earth. That's the language of Genesis 2:15. Serve the earth, guard the earth. That's the commission that God gave us at creation. But it should be with good, honest science. We need Christian scientists. We need Christian environmentalists that will, you know, even on a most basic level, do science honestly. I was very much disenchanted with science when I was at University of Guelph, studying chemistry, heading down a road of being a scientist, when a friend of mine who was doing an archaeology degree told me about her experience that past summer, and they were doing a dig, and they were finding things. The prof had this theory about what was happening at this time in this place, and she found a piece of pottery that was very strange even to her. And she brought it to her professor, and he looked at it, and he said, this piece of pottery doesn't fit into my hypothesis. This just throws everything out. Like, this shouldn't be here. And this is what he did. He threw it into the bush because he was getting funding and he needed to have this thing. He needed to write his articles. He needed to... No honesty. No character at all as a scientist. We're not painting a wide brush, but we shouldn't think that just because someone is a scientist that they're ethical or they're not being driven by some other kind of agenda. We need Christian scientists just because they are moral and ethical. They're truthful with what they find. We need them even more because this is God's world and we need to understand and think God's thoughts after him. But we should be concerned with environmental things. But in hearing all these things about climate change and the end of the world, when will the world end? Well, look at verse 10. We don't know. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And you know the other passages like that. A thief comes when you don't know. You're not expecting. We don't know. It's not for you to know times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, Jesus says in Acts 1:7. We don't know. And this is something God has kept from us for good purposes. The Westminster Confession in the last section of the confession says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater comfort of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, so that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. We don't know. It should shake off carnal security. Don't have false assurance that the world is just going to keep on going. It's all good. It's all good, we hear people say. That's a false security. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, it says in verse 7. You can't help but think of the wildfires in Australia when you read 2 Peter 3. And that's just a little glimpse. That's just a little glimpse of the last great day. I read one report yesterday where officials were saying to people caught in these fires, it's not safe to stay here. And it's not safe to leave. What a predicament. What a predicament. But that's where many people will find themselves in the last great day. It's not safe to stay where they are, and there's nowhere for them to go. But there is another truth that Peter reminds those whom he calls beloved, dear friends. Verses 8 through 10, do not forget. Do not forget two things, the patience of the Lord. And the plan of the Lord. The patience of the Lord and the plan of the Lord. The world seems to carry on and on. But the church, the saints, are in fact the reason for the delay of the final day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is such an important truth. All of history is ordained for the glory of God with the purpose of God's glory in the salvation of the children of God, of the church. Here we see days lengthened so that the lost sheep of Christ may be brought into the sheepfold. That's why history is going on, for the sake of the elect. If a computer bug strikes or not, if greenhouse gases warm the earth or not, if a meteor collides with the earth or not, if the world's population explodes or not, it's all under God's control, whatever means he may use. And it all serves the purpose of gathering his people into his church under one head, Jesus Christ. That's what you need to keep before you as you read the newspaper, as you hear the news. That's what's going on in this world. And that's why Christ hasn't returned yet. He's saving his people. He's building his church. Saints should be encouraged that history serves Christ and serves them as well. As you hear the news, as you listen to experts, as you think about your own life, don't forget God. Don't forget his word. Resist the temptation to forget. Resolve to remember God's word, and by God's grace, respond biblically to the gospel. And that's the third thing that we see here, the therefore about the passing of time. God's word always has a therefore, always a called for response. And we see that scattered throughout the last 11 verses. What kind of people ought you to be? Since this is happening, what kind of people ought you to be? Verse 14, so then, therefore, make every effort. To what? Verse 17, therefore. It's all the implications of this truth. You could underline these in your Bible. This is the response to what God is doing in history. This is the response that you should pray for and have in your life by God's grace. What is it? Verse 9, repent. Repent. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God's giving you time, and he's giving us all time because we're here this morning, it's time first and foremost to repent. To repent. Repent means turn. You're alive today. By God's grace, may today be a day of turning in your life. Turn from sin. Turn away from it. Since all these things are true, and there's a day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, turn away from sin. Jesus says in Luke 13:5, when people were telling him about catastrophes in his day, and what about those people? He said, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Turn from sin, see it, acknowledge it, admit it, how it offends God and how it will destroy you. The world and its desires pass away. Don't let things rule and control your thinking and your life that pass away. Turn from sin and turn to the Lord. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Christ. Listen to him. Trust him. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow him. That's the response that's called for. God's patience means the salvation of his people. It means the salvation of people who aren't saved yet. Time for great commission work. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Charles Spurgeon said, God calls us until the world is destroyed with fire to go on saving men with all our might. Every year that passes is meant to be a year of salvation. Let us make it so by more and more earnest efforts to bring sinners to the cross of Christ. Let us spend and be spent in the hope that by any means we may save some. Why does the world go on? Why are you given another day? So that people might be saved. So that you might be saved. So that your neighbor might be saved. So that you would have another opportunity to tell someone about the Lord. That's why you're given another day. Not just to spend it on yourself. Not just to accumulate more for yourself. Not just to build bigger barns for yourself. Salvation. The Lord's patience means salvation. And what is salvation? Verse 14, that we'd be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him, with Christ. Or some translations said that we'd be found by him, spotless and blameless and at peace, because Christ is the King of Kings. He's the judge. It's where he finds us that is the most important. As we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, will we be spotless and blameless? Will we be at peace with God, or will we be the enemy of God? Peace with God is the greatest peace, and it's found only through faith in Christ. Paul put it this way, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And in him and his cross, through faith in him, our sins are washed away, and we are covered with a righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith must be like that of Noah. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, built an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. No matter how environmentally conscious you are, no matter how small you make your carbon footprint, no matter how fit you are, no matter how sustainable your diet is and your lifestyle is, if you are not in Christ, you're lost and you're still in your sins. But in Christ, we are forgiven and declared righteous in his sight, and we are called to live holy, godly lives, to speed the coming of the day, not to change the timing, but to live expectantly. The word speed there is related to the word in verse 14, make every effort, be eager, be diligent, eagerly heading towards something. The day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. Make every effort to be holy, godly, blameless, and spotless. That's a New Year's resolution. In light of the coming of Christ, that I would live a holy, godly, spotless, blameless life before God and in the power of his Spirit. Because Christians, it says, verse 13, are waiting or looking ahead to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. If righteousness is your future home, righteousness should be your present pursuit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Verse 17, underline this, be on guard. Be on guard. Don't get carried away by error and false teaching. Test the spirits. Test everything you see, everything you hear, everything you read according to the word of God. Test it all. Be on guard. And then verse 18, grow. Don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. Are you a more mature Christian January 2020 than you were January 2019? Have you grown? Really? Have I grown? Have I grown in my understanding of the Bible? My understanding of doctrine? Have I grown in my character, my Christ-likeness? Or have I coasted? You can't really coast in the Christian life. A professor of mine once said, the Christian life is like riding a bicycle that has no brakes uphill. And as soon as you stop pedaling, you don't stay in the same spot. You go backwards. There is no coasting in the Christian life. If you're not growing, you're backsliding. You are. Are you growing? You're really growing. I've been a pastor for 23 years, almost, 22 and a half years. Paul says to Timothy something very convicting to me. Let your progress be evident to all. That's what I have to keep before me. You should be saying, my pastor is a better pastor 20 years later than he was at the beginning, by God's grace. But elders are just examples to the flock. Let your progress be evident to all. Wow, Have you seen so-and-so? They're really growing. You know, so that you young people, I can look at you. You know, every once in a while, you'll ask me, Pastor Kingswood, can you give me a reference for a job that I'm trying to get? Can you give me a reference for a school that I want to go to? Can you give me a reference for this position? And I take that very seriously. What am I going to say when I look at your life? Here's a young person that's growing in character, in faithfulness. Here is a young person that is hungry for the Bible. I can see it. Their progress is evident to all. Or do I get that request for a reference and I just sit back in my chair and I think, oh, what am I going to say that's true but not harsh? What am I going to say? But my reference for your life means very little. Does God see your progress? Does God see your progress? What has he seen over the past year? What will he see this year? It's not magic. These are commands. Make every effort. Be on guard. Grow in the grace, in the character, and in the knowledge, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in doctrine and life centered in Christ as he's revealed in the scripture. Beloved, both scoffers and saints have gospels, have good news. The scoffer's good news and hope is this. The good news for the scoffer is that the bad news is wrong. That's their hope, but it's a false hope. But the saints' good news is this, that while the bad news is true, thanks be to God, that through Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, reigning, returning Savior, according to his promise, he will save his people and enable us to live godly lives and look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. As surely as the flood of old came, the day of the Lord will come. But until then, we don't know what a day will hold. My day of judgment might come before the day of judgment. But in Christ, every day as a Christian, you can know there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.